All right. Hey, we are in the middle right now of a series we've been going through in the Gospel of Mark. And our church the last couple years has been taking chunks of the Gospel of Mark. Rather than spending 2.5 years in the Gospel of Mark straight, we decided we'd bite off 3-4 chapters each year. And so that's what we're doing this fall together. So if you got a Bible with you, you can open up to the book of Mark. We're in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9, verses 30 through 37. If you don't, there's a Bible in the rack in front of you. You can pull out your phone, whatever you have. So we're going to be, again, Gospel of Mark, chapter 9, verses 30 through 37. And I'm going to read that, and then we'll dive in. Here it is. They, the disciples it's referring to, verse 30, left that place. They were down at the bottom of this mountain where there was chaos we talked about last week. They left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. When they came to Capernaum, when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, kind of here we go for the 10th time. "Anyone who wants to be the first must be the very last and the servant of all." He took a little child whom he placed among them. Taking the child in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." All right, so here's my question. How many of you this morning have very vivid dreams? Some of us right there, okay. How many of you in the morning can remember those very vivid dreams? So that's me. I've had just wild, vivid dreams every single night. I almost have them every single night. And many mornings I've woken up. And in fact, to be honest with you, there's been times where for multiple minutes, I didn't know it was a dream. I thought it was real. Has anybody had that, right? Like, it took moments for me to kind of be like, did that happen? And one of the worst ones was about 3 years ago. No, excuse me, not three, about 7 or 8 years ago. And my family teases me about this all the time, about dad's always got some crazy story about him dreaming. But about 7 years ago, in my dream, I went to school in Bellingham. That's true. Went to Western Washington University in Bellingham. And in the dream, though, here I am. And the dream was like right at the moment in life. I was, you know, mid to late 30s. I had my two daughters, but they were young, 6 and 8. And in the dream, Western contacted me and let me know that something got messed up with my credits and I had not completed my college education. And in fact, I was short a bunch of credits. And they were calling me back to Western to complete my program. And it was going to be a whole year. They're like, "We need you." And then it got really bad in the dream. They required me to come up there. And if I didn't come up there, they'd send me to prison. And I remember in the dream, I was just like, "No, I'm a dad of two daughters. I'm a husband. I'm not leaving my family for a year in Bellingham to stay there." And I remember, the school of missions was like, "Nope, you're coming up or you're getting arrested." And I was so freaked out. Have you ever been in a dream like that? I was so freaked out. I almost started crying in the dream and stuff. Well, I wake up and it's morning and I think it's real. I was sitting on the edge of our bed, no kidding, and I was like, "My life's ruined. I'm a horrible father and a husband. I'll never see my family," you know, and I was so overwhelmed. I think my wife almost woke up and was like, "What's your problem?" You know, and I sat there, and then if you've had that moment too, where I start looking around the room, and I was like, you know, and you kind of start to process, and I was like, "Okay, I'm in a room," and then I started thinking, "Wait a minute! This time I worked for the city of Bellevue." So I was like, "I work for the city of Bellevue," and then I started to realize, and I was like, "Oh my gosh, I've already graduated!" And I was like, "Have you had that moment?" Like, so much relief swept over me, and I was like, "Yes, I can be here with my kids. I can be with my wife. I'm not going back to college a second time. It sounds horrible," and I made it right. But you know, some of you I know don't have dreams. Anybody in here doesn't have dreams, or you can't remember your dreams at all? Some of us don't have dreams. Yeah. It's hard to not have any dreams, but I'll tell you what's even sadder than that is when people stop dreaming in life. When you no longer have hopes and ambitions and desires and goals for what your life could be, and the dreams inside of you for what you hoped and thought and wanted in life begin to die. That's a very sad thing. It's a very sad thing when I can't dream anymore about what God wants to do in my life, and I have ambition and desire and purpose for that, and I live with that direction each day. That's a very sad place. You know, it's interesting because you think about it, perhaps maybe the most famous speech of all was centered on four words. I have a dream. I have a dream that one day this nation will rise up and live out the true meaning of its creed. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. I have a dream that one day on the Red Hills of Georgia, the sons of former slaves and the sons of former slave owners will be able to sit down together at the table of brotherhood. I have a dream that one day even the state of Mississippi, a state sweltering with the heat of injustice, sweltering with the heat of oppression, will be transformed into an oasis of freedom and justice. I have a dream that my four little children will one day live in a nation where they will not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. I have a dream today. I have a dream that one day every valley shall be exalted, every hill and mountain shall be made low. The rough places will be made plain, and the crooked paths, places will be made straight, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. This is our hope. This is the faith that I go back to the South with. With this faith, we'll be able to hew out of the mountain of despair a stone of hope. With this faith, we'll be able to transform the jangling discords of our nation into a beautiful symphony of brotherhood. With this faith, we'll be able to work together, to pray together, to struggle together, to go to jail together, to stand up for freedom together, knowing that we will be free one day. I have a dream. Why is that such a captivating and invigorating and inspiring speech? Well, I know it's for a lot of reasons, but I think one of them is it's so ambitious. It's so ambitious to paint a picture of a reality that isn't here. It's so ambitious to communicate and call people to something so much more. Martin Luther King was so ambitious for what God could do in our nation. How God could bring reconciliation and peace and justice to a people. That's why it's so inspiring. It's so ambitious. And today what I want to do, and I didn't mention the title of the sermon, but I want to mention it now. And the title of the sermon is this, Taking Back Ambition. Taking Back Ambition is the title of the message today. And what we're going to see in this story is that Jesus is redeeming ambition. Jesus is taking back ambition for how God designed ambition to work and what it's meant to be. And what we're going to do today is we're going to look at three pieces. We're going to look at ambition implanted, ambition twisted, and then ambition redeemed. Ambition implanted, ambition twisted, and then ambition redeemed. And I want to go back in that passage and look at this and then show you, if you're wondering where is he getting this from, I want to show you that. And so in those verses, it said this, they came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, what were you arguing about on the road? But they kept quiet because on the way they'd argue about who was the greatest. They're like, don't say a word. We are so embarrassed. Don't say a word to Jesus. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all. He took a little child whom he placed among them. Taking this child in his arms, he said to them, whoever welcomes one of his little children in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me. You notice in this story, there is this issue, and they're on the road walking. Jesus has just shared about what's going to happen to him. And they're on the road, and they get this place, and Jesus is like, I love that Jesus doesn't say, hey, what were you talking about? He says, what were you arguing about? Right? Here we go again. And this theme of the disciples in this idea of constantly jockeying for this position, prestige, power, who's the best, who's the greatest, who's the most driven, is a constant theme in the Gospels. This is over and over. This is like 10 different times in the Gospels you see this. And it's with religious leaders they get into arguments for who's the best. And then they're trying to compare themselves with other people for who's the best. And there's this constant theme going on with them in there with that. And it reminded me a lot, if you had this experience, back when I was in elementary school, did anybody have this? When at recess or after lunch, they'd blow the whistle or the alarm went off, and there'd be a teacher outside, and then say, everybody line up. And then everybody was like 100-yard dash speed to go line up. And then when you got in line, you tried to be the first in line. Was that just me, or is that others too? And whenever we had this at my school, it was a jockeying. Like, they'd call it, we'd sprint. Everybody was like, get out of my way. And I'm for, hey, stay, push me. Someone push me, right? This was my experience at elementary school, or maybe this was just me trying to be first, right? But that's what it's like. The disciples are always pushing and shoving and jockeying for position to see who's the greatest, who's the best. But here is something I want you to understand. This is really the whole entire message. And this is really important, is this, and it's built on everything else. Jesus never rejects the desire to be great. He redirects the desire to be great. Jesus never, ever rejects the desire to be great. What Jesus does is he redirects the desire to be great. Jesus doesn't look at the disciples and in this passage and other ones go, shame on you. Shame on you for that desire to live your life with purpose and meaning and intentionality and to be great. Shame on you for that. He never says that. What he does is he redirects it to something other than themselves. And this is where we get the first part, ambition implanted. Ambition implanted. See, here's what I think the Bible is doing in this passage and a lot of other passages like this where people are striving for something like greatness. I think the Bible is identifying this universal human desire to make my life count. It's the universal human desire that I want to live a life of purpose and meaning and intentionality and direction, and I want my life to count. Does anybody in here want to hear over the last year all of your work, all of your effort, all of your energy, and all of your money went to nothing? Anybody would love to hear that? No, what we all want to hear right now this morning is everything I've done this year had significant meaning. It mattered. It mattered what I did this year. And I can look back in January and be proud of what I did this year. We all want that. We all long for that and desire that. It's this desire to use the talents and the gifts and the skills and the abilities we all have been given. I want to use them. The saddest thing in life is when you see someone who has a lot of gifts and all kinds of talents, but they never use it. It's the tragedy of the unopened gift. It's the tragedy of unrealized potential. The person has so many things and God has given them a life and God's given them the ability to do all kinds of things, but they sit on it and they don't do anything with it. And they don't make it something more that God put in them. That is so tragic and so sad. It makes you think in the Bible of the example that Jesus gave, the parable of the talents. This story, if you're not familiar with that one, it's this parable where this king is there and he had three servants and he goes away for a long season, and he gives each of them some money, and he gives one of them one talent, another two, and five. And talent is an amount of money, but one talent, two, and then five. Then he says, I'm coming back, and I'm going to settle accounts with you when I get back, meaning when I get back, I want to see what you did with what I gave you, which is a side note, a really good reminder to hear this morning, that when you end your life, Jesus will sit down with you and have a settling of how your life was. Jesus will take an account with you of what he gave you and what you did with what he gave you. So Jesus sits there, or the king comes back and he sits down, and the guy with five talents multiplied it into 10. And the guy with two multiplied it into four. And then the guy with one says, you know what? I knew that you were kind of a harsh master who is really mean, and so I thought the best thing to do with my one talent was to bury it in the ground. So let me dig it up, and then here's my one talent back to you. And you know what the master calls him? Wicked and lazy. Not well done, not great job. He says, you wicked and lazy servant. And harsh words to say this person, say, look what I gave you. Look what I get. It doesn't matter the amount I gave you. I gave you something. What did you do with it? And it's that same idea, right? Jesus says in Mark 8:35, that verse, be careful that you don't gain the whole world, but forfeit your soul. Be careful you don't be ambitious about all kinds of things, but you lose the thing that mattered. Another verse that's helpful is Psalm 90:12. I love this. It's one of my favorite verses. Here it says, "Teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom." Is that a great verse? Teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Here's the verse that's saying the first part. Teach us to number our days. It's the foolish person who thinks they're going to live for some extended period of time. Statistics show average age of death is around 77, 78. The smart person, the wise person says, that's probably about how long I'll live. And so the smartest thing to do would be able to live my days with intentionality. I'm not here forever. I want to make the most of the 75 years I have on this earth. Given those stats, I've got about like 56 more years. Okay, I got about 30, actually, probably, about 30, right? But I want to live those with intentionality. I want to live those with purpose, right? I want to make them count. And that's what verse is talking about, making our days count. Think about the Apostle Paul, right? I mean, before the Apostle Paul, if you don't remember this in the Bible, the Apostle Paul was this guy. Here's how the Bible describes him. He was running around. He was arresting people who were Jesus followers. He would arrest them, and then he would execute them. And would anybody say, wow, it doesn't sound like Paul had a lot of ambition? No, that guy was full of ambition. And then all of a sudden, in the book of Acts, he comes to faith in Christ. And Jesus totally transforms his life. And then after that, what do you see Paul do? Paul's running around, he's planting churches, and then he's writing most of the New Testament, the letters in the New Testament, and then he's planting another church, and he's helping out over here. And then he says, no matter how much time I have left, I want to use all for God. Never once in Paul's life does Jesus come to him and says, shame on you for how much you're driven. Shame on you for how much ambition you have. No, Jesus doesn't reject his ambition. He redirects his ambition to something towards God. That's what he calls him to do. Here, I want to give you a biblical truth that's kind of helpful with this and something that applies not just here, but all over. And it's this: what God usually condemns is not a desire, but a desire gone wrong. What rarely in the Bible does God condemn a desire, it's usually a desire gone wrong. Let me give an example of this. So when I was younger, I was around 20 or something like that, maybe 21, and someone gave me a book on leadership. And I think maybe had seen some things inside of me that were able to call out for being a leader. And so they gave me this book. And here's how the book worked. At the beginning of the book, there are these really specific questions. And then your answer to those questions kind of determine the rest of the stuff in the book. But one of those questions, here's what one of the questions was. When you're in a group setting, school, sports, when you're in a group setting and there's a leader, do you privately always think you can do better than the leader? It didn't take a quarter of a second. And I was like, yes, absolutely. Every time. And I sat there and like, there was this flashback in my life of the last 10, 15 years. And it, like, God kind of opened my eyes and I could just see so many moments on sports teams and school teams and all these teams. And I'm not kidding, every single time I'd be sitting there and I thought, how did this book know me? Every single time the person would be leading it and within minutes I'd be privately thinking, I can do way better than that. They don't know what they're doing. I wouldn't handle it that way. I'd go this way. Oh, I'd inspire people this way, right? And I'd do that. But here's the thing. Listen what the book said. The book said this. That desire that's buried deep under all kinds of pride and arrogance and thinking you're better than people and all kind deep, deep, deep way down is actually evidence of God's desire for you to lead. It's actually an affirmation that God has put something in you to lead other people. See, it's not a wrong desire. It's just a desire that's been wrongly redirected. And as I began to realize, I realized, man, God is calling me to leadership and do that. I just need to learn how to do it. Here, I want to give you the definition for ambition. It's this. It's the God-implanted drive to improve, produce, develop, and create. It's the God-implanted drive to improve, produce, develop, and create. And as I'm talking about ambition, we're thinking about this. Listen, I think in the church oftentimes it usually gets seen as kind of a negative thing. right? It's seen as, oh, that's just, you're selfish and self-centered and it's all about you and doing all those things. But here's what I want to say, and just to lay my cards on the table and be honest, I think we don't need less ambition in church. I think we need way more. I think we need way more ambition in church. We need more Christians living with passion, conviction, purpose, calling, and Holy Spirit-led fire. We need more Christians who aren't distracted by all kinds of good things, but are living with laser-like single-mindedness towards Christ and his purposes. We need more Christians who don't settle for half-heartedness and complacency. We need more Christians filled with God-directed dreams of what could be in their families, communities, and cities. We need more Christians who can't sleep at night as they ache over their neighbors and friends who don't know Christ. We need more Christians who are intentional in how they're raising their kids to follow God and fully commit their ways to Jesus. We need more Christians who stop being undercover agents for God and unashamedly shine their lights for Christ. We don't need more, less ambition. We need more. Hey, go ahead and say amen. We need more. We need more Christians on fire for Jesus. We need more Christians living with power. We need more Christians surrendering everything to him and living with intentionality. We don't need less. It just needs to be redirected. We're an ambitious church, if you've gathered that. We're a church on mission. We are a church with goals and objectives and plans. Our leadership team, we have a 3-year strategic plan with all kinds of goals over the next 3 years. Why do we do that? Because we want to get corporate? No, because we're serious. Because there's people, 252,000, from the tip of Alki down to the bottom of Des Moines, who don't know Jesus. And I don't know about you, but that bothers me. And we need to be about that. So we need to reduce our ambition. We need Jesus to inspire our ambition. The goal today, just to be honest, the goal today for me here is that you would walk out of here with greater ambition. You'd walk out of this place this morning and say, man, I got to live on fire for Christ. I don't want to waste 1 minute of my life. You know, I want you to say to you just this. If you're here this morning and you're like, oh, I'm not the ambitious type. I'm not that type A personality or driven personality or this. Let me be honest. Every one of us in here is an ambitious person. It just looks different. Some of us are ambitious for self-comfort, and we want to make sure people don't interrupt that. Some of us are ambitious for our weekend plans. We have all kinds of goals and hopes for what our weekends look like, and we're very ambitious to protect those and make our weekends look a certain way. Some of us are ambitious for our time on the TV or social media, right? If you have a pulse, you're ambitious. Right? If you don't have any goals, dreams, hopes, and desires, I got bad news because you're dead. Right? Every one of us have those things. Every one of us wants our life to count. Amen? Every one of us in here wants my life to matter and to have meaning. And here's my point. When Jesus collides into a human person's life, he doesn't tell them to stop dreaming. He doesn't tell them to stop dreaming. He wants to steer our dreaming. He wants to steer it for him and what he wants to do in our lives. So that's ambition implanted, now ambition twisted. Verse 33 through 34, they came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, what were you arguing about on the road? But they kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. Ambition, very ambitious. The problem is it's twisted. It's distorted. It's warped. It's ambition for me to be great. And I love, Dave Harvey wrote a book called Rescuing Ambition. If you want to check out that one, Dave Harvey, Rescuing Ambition. And this is what he says. He says, ultimately, it's we ourselves who hold ambition hostage. We're sinners. We love ourselves. We aspire to bring glory to ourselves and will godly dreams if something more attractive shows up. And in the process, the right kind of dreams die. So the problem isn't ambition. The problem, honestly, is me. It's me. It's my brokenness. It's my sinful tendencies. It's me wanting to shift my ambition towards all the ways in my life that I want to do that. And so I want to give some examples of this or some ways we do this. I know there's a lot, but let me just give some. And you see this from the disciples. right? Ambition becomes about them, not God. Who's the greatest, right, is what? Is a focus on us. Who can become better? Who can become more? Who can become the top, right? And so oftentimes our ambition shifts from God and his glory in pursuing him to about myself. But let me just get maybe one step deeper. I think why we do that, we oftentimes want to be ambitious about ourselves, is oftentimes the truth is because it's a way for us to find our worth and value. It's a warped way for me to find my worth and value. You know, the truth is, I think this is so many of us. This is so many of us sitting here this morning, is that underneath all the facades of our life and all the facades of what you see on people, deep down below is this: I don't feel worthy, I don't feel value, and I don't feel loved. And so what we have to do then is I have to go out and I have to achieve things, build things, accomplish things, direct things, do whatever I've got to do. I have to be really ambitious so that I can prove to everybody I'm worth being loved. I'm worth being accepted. I'm worth being valued. And so oftentimes behind all of our ambitious things is really a person that's insecure and really a person that is hurt and wounded and is looking for their identity in all the wrong places. Number two, I think, is this: ambition becomes about comparing rather than seeking to please God. Notice what it says, who's the greatest? Well, by definition, if you're pursuing who's the greatest, that means some aren't and some are, right? And so immediately what some of us is our ambition has become less about pursuing God and what he wants in my life, and has more become a way for me to measure myself against other people. It's become a way for me to look superior or to feel superior or to gauge myself against other people. In whatever ways we try and do it, we pursue ambition, and it's a way for me to feel propped up and better about myself. Another way this, and this is more of the church, I think, oftentimes, is ambition just gets buried. Right? We see it as something wrong or sinful, or it's bad, or it's selfish or self-centered, and so we don't do it, right? And then we become apathetic and we give all kinds of rationalizations for it. And then oftentimes I think we confuse it, especially with being humble. Humility, I think it's a big one too. Well, hey, someone who's ambitious is not being very humble. But I love what Dave Harvey said in that one. He said, quote, "When we become too humble to act, we've ceased to be biblically humble." I love that. When you've gotten too humble to act and have purpose and intentionality, you're not being biblically humble. He says this, which is great: true humility doesn't kill our dreams. It provides a guardrail for them, ensuring that they remain on God's road and move in the direction of his glory. I love that. Humility, true humility doesn't kill our dreams. It provides a guardrail for them. Being humble means I'm able to pursue God while I'm making sure that's my focus and it doesn't become about me. But if my humility has subtly turned into apathy, that's not good and that's not godly. Number four, I think, is this, is we're ambitious for the wrong things. We're ambitious, we're just ambitious for the wrong stuff. Right? The disciples were ambitious, just they were ambitious for the wrong things: power, prestige, being first, being noticed, right? So some of us are ambitious, but ambitious for the wrong things. We're ambitious about getting our own way. And then we're fully committed to that, and we will protect that, and we will fight for that getting our own way. Some of us are ambitious for storing up as much money as possible, right? Rather than living in a normal way, we keep on accumulating and hoarding it. And sometimes I think what's scary about this is you can be ambitious and then discover the wrong thing. It's like this. It's like climbing the corporate ladder or climbing the ladder, and you get to the top of the ladder only to get to the top and stay on the building and realize you're standing on the wrong building. And the sad thing is some of us will get to the end of our life and we were really ambitious for all kinds of good stuff, except we stand in front of Jesus and go, wait a minute, I was ambitious for all the wrong things. Dave Harvey said another quote. Here's another one. He says, "A completed job is not a completed life." Just because you completed something that you had a goal in mind for doesn't mean you lived a completed life. In other words, being successful doesn't mean you live a successful life. Just because you were successful doesn't mean you're successful about the right things. Here's the last one, I think, is this, is some of us, we get hurt and so we stop caring. Another twist away with ambition is some of us have gotten hurt. We've gotten wounded. We've walking through a painful season. And what happens is our dreams, ambitions, hopes slowly dissipate. And all of a sudden we no longer have them. And if we're honest, we give in to apathy. We give in to passivity. And oftentimes I think people at this look on the outside fine. And it all looks normal. And they're going through the motions. But inwardly inside, their soul is slowly dying. And the fires are beginning just to slowly go out into embers. And there's a sense of giving up. And maybe some of us today, there's a sense inside, I've just kind of given up. And whether it's been let down by something, and so I just kind of keep going through the motions. But I think the question I want to ask is this, is how do we turn a hollow ambition into a holy ambition? How do I turn a hollow ambition that's been twisted into a holy ambition? And this is the last one, ambition redeemed. Ambition redeemed. Mark at the end says this, sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all. He took a little child whom he placed among them. Taking the child in his arms, he said to them, whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me. It's so important to remember right here, again, Jesus doesn't reject ambition. He redirects ambition. Remember? You saw that in that text. He doesn't shame them. He says, you have it wrong. You're understanding ambition wrong. What Jesus does primarily is this. He redirects ambition from myself to God and his glory. That what drives me, what pulls me, what motivates me, what mobilizes me is God and his glory, not something of my own self. Not a pursuit of anything of me or my own personal dreams, but of God and his glory. That's what drives him. That's what drives Jesus. Jesus said that zeal for my house consumes me, Jesus said. Zeal for your house, God, not someone else's, yours is what mobilizes me. Paul said, your love compels me, God. That's what drives me is God and what he's doing. But I think in order to get there, if we're going to get to that place where we make it about God and that's why we're driven, we have to start somewhere else and we have to go back to our foundation being so off. Because I said before, and I want to go back to it, I think oftentimes so much of the reason for our twisted, warped, distorted ambition is because we're looking to find our worth and value in it. We're trying to do something to find some kind of value and worth. So here's the thing. We have to deal with that. And the problem for so many of us is this, is our identity is not in Christ. Our fundamental identity as a person is not in Christ. It's in something else. Maybe the best example would be, so our house right over here, they did a remodel of the house about 6-7 years ago. And on the inside, the house is awesome. We feel so blessed. It's a gorgeous house. But there's one weird thing about the house. And it's this. So I stand there one day in our kitchen, and I look over at the door, which goes from there down the basement. And I just happen to notice the molding on the side. And I look where there's the molding, and then there's the end of the wall, like right over here. And at the bottom, it's like this. And the top of the wall, it's like this. And I'm like, what? Wait a minute. And I look a little closer and realizing, that's not even straight. That door's like this. It's so angled off. And then downstairs in our basement, you go over on the wall, there's a window, and you go to the side of the wall. Rather than the window being like this, the window's bent out. Like the whole wall is like this, right? And we look throughout the whole house. There's so many things that are really off in the house with that. And you sit there and say, how did it not get straight? Well, I'll tell you how it didn't get straight. It begins with the foundation. You are 1/8 of an inch off in the foundation. You're going to be 2 feet off up on the second floor. It's the same thing with our lives. If your foundation is not rock solid in your identity and who Jesus is, the rest of your life will be way off. And so we have to go down to the foundation, our identity in Christ. And so I just want to say or explain the gospel. And I know many of you have heard this many times, but frankly, I think that's sometimes the danger, is you hear things too much. It just comes one in the ear and it goes out the other and it doesn't hit you. But here's the gospel, and there's one big part of the gospel I think that we miss. We don't understand this. And here it is. Here's the gospel in a nutshell. You and I have lived a life that's been apart from God. We have rebelled from him. We have walked away from him. We have lived a life in our own making, and we reap the consequences of that. And what God did in his love for me is God sent his son, Jesus Christ, to earth. And then what Jesus did is he did two things. This is so important. He did two things. The first is this, is that God came and brought his son. And Jesus said, listen, I will take all of your mess, all of your alienation, shame, guilt, rebellion. I'll take it all of it and I'll put it on me. And Jesus did that for us. Amen. That's his incredible love. John 3:16, right? For God loved us so much, he sent his son. So the first half is Jesus took my brokenness, took my sin, took my failure, and he put it on himself, and then he died on the cross with that. But here's the second part we don't get. It wasn't just that. Jesus, yes, took all those things out of me, but he also put something in me. And what he put in me is this, is when Jesus Christ came, he lived the life I couldn't live. Jesus lived a perfect life, the Bible says, a sinless life. It was no error, no sin, no failure at all, a perfect life. So when he takes my sin on the cross, he takes that out of me, but guess what Jesus gave me? His perfect life. Jesus gave me his perfect life. And if you're wondering, well, what does that have to do with this? Here's what it has to do. When God looks at you, what does God see? And I'll be honest, when he looks at me, here's what I think he sees. A dad who oftentimes is a failure. A dad who's failed so many times. A husband who wants to be a loving husband, but in so many ways, I just go back on all kinds of broken stuff. A man who's paralyzed by fear oftentimes. A guy who wants to have captivity over my thought life, but then I wind up having all kinds of broken, twisted thoughts. And I could go on and on for half an hour what I think when God sees me. But do you know what he actually sees when he sees me? The perfection of Jesus. He sees me as completely perfect. When he looks at me, he sees me through the eyes of Jesus. And he looks at me and says, you are fully forgiven, John. You're fully loved. You're fully redeemed. You are fully right. You are fully good. You are full in every way. When I wake up in the morning, there is nothing you're going to do to make yourself more acceptable, more loving, or more good to me. There's nothing you will fail to do that will decrease those things for me. It changes nothing. You are perfect in my sight. See, a lot of us know that in our heads, but very few of us know that in our hearts. Because the real war is this. The real war is every single morning when you and I wake up, and I can tell myself that in my head, but then I go into my day and I don't believe it in my heart. And people say things to me, or I make mistakes, or whatever happens, and all of a sudden, just all the lies start swirling back in my soul of what a failure I am and all these things in my life. And I have to keep reminding myself it's not what I do, it's what's been done for me. I've shared this story before of a pastor who was on a sailboat with this couple who weren't Christians. And somehow one of the wives got in conversation with the pastor, and they were talking about Christianity. And at the end, after they docked, he got out, and he was climbing up this ladder. And the woman looks up, and she says, hey, just really quickly, she said, what's the difference between Christianity and every other religion? And he says, well, that's simple. He said, every other religion is spelled D-O. It's what you have to do. You have to do certain things to get God to respond. You have to do something to be a moral person, to do those kind of things. He said, the difference with Christianity is it's spelled D-O-N-E. It's what's been done for you. There's nothing you have to do. God has come and given himself fully for you, and he is perfect. And every morning we need to remind ourselves what has been done, because here's the deal. When you wake up in the morning and you realize it's all been done, today is an absolute gift, I'm perfect with God, your worth and value doesn't change. It's tied to Jesus, and your identity is in Jesus. And then guess what? You can live with a holy ambition. You can live for God and his glory in that day. Not having to fear if the day doesn't go like I hoped or things didn't work out as I wanted. It will change nothing. I can live that day knowing my worth and my value have been settled. Do you remember the last three words Jesus said on the cross? Last three words said on the cross? It is finished. Maybe you want to put that over your mirror in the morning. Maybe you write that in your Bible. It is finished. Every morning, there's nothing more to do. It's been finished for you. We can rest. I'm worthy. I'm loved. I'm accepted. I'm righteous. I'm justified. I'm adopted. I'm forgiven. It's all those things. And then in that day, I can say, I'm living for your glory. I don't need to prove something to people. I don't need to have people like me today or think well of me today. It doesn't matter. I'm going fully in for you. See, here's the goal, and you might have heard me say this before. Here's the goal of Christianity. It's to become who I already am in Christ. The goal of Christianity is to become who I already am in Christ. It's every single day to take what's up here and to get it down in here and then have it come out in here. To become who I already am in Christ. So here's a couple questions I want to leave you with. Where today have I stopped dreaming and accepted apathy, slothfulness, and passivity? Where, number two, has my ambition gone off the tracks and become more about me and less about God? And number three, where am I trying to prove something to other people? Let's pray. Lord God, you have given every single one of us in here today gifts and talents and abilities and skills and knowledge and experience, and you have deposited in us, Lord God. And Father, I pray today that we would be less captured by fear or our past or wounds or all those kinds of things. We more captured, God, by who you are and the ability we have to live full for you in every single day. Lord, let us be a church and let us be a people who live with holy ambition, with purpose and intentionality. And every day, God, we'd be gripped by what you've done for us. And we would say, I don't want to live for myself or anything else. I want to live for you. God, inspire us today. Call us out today, God. Help us to confess ways that we have twisted the ambition of our lives, God. Help us to redirect it back to you, Lord Jesus. We thank you that you never give up on us, even if today some of us have given up on ourselves. You never give up on us. Thank you, Jesus, in your name. Amen. Let's stand up and worship together.